Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 18. We come this morning to a very obvious turning point in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. It's been a while, but back in chapter 9, we looked at verse 51, in which Luke writes this about Jesus. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem, the He being Jesus. I always like the King James translation, which says this, when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Now let me take that apart. When the time was come that He, Jesus, should be received up, that speaks of His ascension. In other words, in God's sovereign plan, set in motion in eternity past, it came time for Christ to proceed to Jerusalem, where He would die on the cross, be buried and rise from the dead 3 days later, and then ascend to the right hand of the Father. He, Jesus, steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, in spite of the unbearable pain of bearing the sins of all who would believe and having the Father turn His back on Him, nothing could keep Jesus from obeying and submitting to the perfect will of God. Now that was a key verse because it begins a major section of Luke's Gospel. It sounds like, from that verse, that Jesus would now make a beeline to Jerusalem, but that was not the case, as Luke tells us, because Jesus was on God's timetable. And so from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, verse 27, Luke gives us the details of that short journey that took, in reality, a very long time. The reason it took Jesus months to get to Jerusalem when it could have taken just a couple of days was because Jesus was ministering every opportunity He got and taking the time to disciple His faithful 11 before the time of His death in Jerusalem. It's during this extended trip to Jerusalem that Jesus travels all over Israel. For a time in chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus moves His ministry to the region east of the Jordan River, known as Perea. During His ministry in Judea and Perea, Christ actually did go up to Jerusalem several times. He went up once for the Festival of Tabernacles in John 7, another time for the Festival of Dedication in John 9, and another time when He raised Lazarus. And even though Galilee, or northern Israel, was no longer His base of operations, Jesus did return just briefly to Galilee in chapter 17, verses 11 through 37. Now, as we come to our text this morning, and next Lord's Day, Jesus and His men have crossed back west over the Jordan River, from Perea into Judea, and they're now approaching Jericho, and then the steep ascent up to Jerusalem from there. In the minds of the disciples, they were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What they did not understand was that Jesus Himself would be the Passover Lamb, the only sacrifice for sin that would satisfy God and provide atonement for the elect. What they did not understand was that His death would bring an end to the entire sacrificial system. And so Jesus takes His men aside to explain to them exactly what was going to take place in Jerusalem. And so follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Verse 31. Then He, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this passage is very important for a couple of reasons. Number one reason that Jesus needed to explain what would happen in advance to his men was that the concept of a dying Messiah was completely foreign to their understanding. 19th century historian Emil Schurer summarized the Jewish people's expectations regarding the coming of Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom as follows. First, he writes, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation. Second, in the midst of that turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear heralding Messiah's coming. Third, Messiah would establish his glorious kingdom and vindicate his people. Fourth, the nations would ally themselves together to fight Messiah. Fifth, Messiah would destroy all those opposing nations. Sixth, Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious. Seventh, the dispersed Jews scattered all over the world would return to Israel. Eighth, Israel would become the center of the world and all the nations would be subjugated to the Messiah. And then finally, the Messiah would establish his kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace and righteousness. And see, that was the common understanding of the everyday Jew, so there was no place in Jewish theology, Jewish messianic theology, for a sacrificed, a dead, or even a risen Messiah. The second reason this is important is that the disciples knew full well that the Jews were looking for a time and a place to kill Jesus. What better place to do that than in Jerusalem, where perhaps they could be hidden amongst the crowds? You might remember that Thomas somewhat sarcastically said to Jesus when he learned that Jesus wanted to go up to the Passover at this time, John 11:16, Thomas said, "Let us also go so that we can die with him." And so Jesus needs to explain to them why he would purposely go to Jerusalem, in effect to make it easier for his enemies to capture him and kill him. There's a third reason that Jesus needed to explain to his men that why he should do this at this time. And that was because, as he says in verse 31, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. In other words, they can't be accomplished if I don't go up to Jerusalem at this time. And so, what he's saying is that the plan of God from eternity past was right on schedule. Nothing was going to happen that wasn't prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Now, that is a very, very important principle for a couple of reasons. Number one, first, as I just said, the disciples did not understand that it was the perfect sovereign plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross and die. They didn't get that. These three verses help them to understand the truth that Jesus came to earth the first time to die. Secondly, since the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of all who would believe was the only possible means of sinful man ever being reconciled to a perfectly holy God, you can know that Satan spends much of his time leading unbelievers to believe that Jesus was a victim. That Jesus was a victim, that it was not ever his intention to die. What leader comes to die? And so this takes on several forms that all communicate the same thing. Again, quoting MacArthur, he says, some claim that his death was unplanned and accidental. It was a tragic, unfortunate, bad ending to his life. His death, they insist, resulted from a miscalculation. It was a noble attempt to bring goodness into the world, but it ended in an unplanned disaster. Some suggest that Jesus was a naive, well-meaning, good man who wanted simply to encourage people with his inspirational teaching, but tragically failed to know when he had gone too far. Others say he was a misguided nationalist whose efforts at a revolution were hopelessly inept, or he was an ambitious, self-styled conqueror with delusions of grandeur. Still others believe he was just another religious fanatic, lunatic. Some say he's just a good teacher, got in over his head. And the point is, Satan has worked very hard to convince many that Jesus Christ was simply another Don Quixote in his well-meaning self-delusion. Poor Jesus. He hoped to change the world, but instead they killed him. And so God in His sovereignty includes this short little passage to counter the foolishness of Satan. He includes it to let the world know that Jesus was right on track to accomplish what God sent Him to earth to do. And so these three verses help to understand the truth that Jesus came to earth the first time to die. Now, for those who've read the Old Testament and who understand what they have read, you know that the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ was prophesied centuries before it occurred, right down to the most minute detail. You also understand that Jesus knew exactly how His life would end. He knew exactly what Scripture said and prophesied and predicted. He understood it would be fulfilled by people who knew nothing about Scripture, as well as those who knew little of Scripture. He knew details about His death and His suffering that would be carried out by people completely at their own discretion, and yet He knew exactly what they would do. Nothing took place that surprised Him. It was all according to God's plan and timetable. And so when He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, He is walking right into His death, and He knows it. He understands it. This is not new to Him. And this is, by the way, what He has been saying all along. Look back at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast. That's a picture of mourning, while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Why would you mourn when the bridegroom's still with you? Verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. That right there is the first allusion in the Gospel of Luke to the fact that He, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is going to be taken away. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 50. I have a baptism to undergo. You say, well, now wait a second. What? He was already baptized, right? Jordan River. Holy Spirit descended, right? I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. In other words, Jesus says there's something that I must endure that is profoundly painful, but I must remain faithful until it's committed. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 32. He, Jesus, said to them, go and tell that fox. Remember, that was Herod. Verse 32. Tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I reach my goal." In other words, Jesus knew all along that there was a task he was to accomplish. There was a goal that he was to achieve, and that was set for him in eternity past. Look at verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." In other words, Jesus says, "Look, I'm here to die. That's the goal, but I will not die outside of Jerusalem." He not only knew what would happen, he knew that Jerusalem would pay for that. Look at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house will now be left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so it is clear from his own words that Jesus knows he's going to die. Let me state that more accurately. Jesus knows that he's going to be put to death. He also knows the location. Look at Luke 17. Verse 25. "First, he," that's Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And see, those are all references to his anticipated death. But beyond those references, which to one degree or another are somewhat subtle, he made three very specific claims, descriptions of his own death. Three very specific predictions. Go back to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verse 21. By the way, you find these three claims, three specific claims, you find them in all of the Synoptic Gospels. They're in Matthew, they're in Mark, and they're in Luke. And the reason these accounts are repeated in each of the Synoptic Gospels is because it answers the all-important question, was the death of Jesus Christ a surprise and a tragedy, or was it the plan all along? Well, the answer from Scripture is clear. Both Jesus and the Old Testament are clear, as we'll see that the death of Jesus was the plan from before the foundation of the earth, before man was even created. Before man who would sin was even created, this was the plan. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. "Jesus warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes,'" those are the religious leaders of Judaism, "'and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" Now, understand that Jesus says this many months prior to it actually taking place. In fact, Jesus says those words before, in verse 51, Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, many months earlier. Look at chapter 9 again, verse 44. Let these words... This is the second of the three specific predictions of his own death. Let these words sink into your ears. Let this ring in your hearing. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's exactly what he said in verse 22 that we just looked at. And what he's saying is that he is going to be delivered to his enemies to be killed. The third time is here in our passage in Luke chapter 18. We'll look at it this morning. We'll look at it again next Lord's Day. And you should know that this section here in Luke 18 is the most complete description of what Jesus would undergo in Luke's gospel. It's repeated again in Matthew and Mark. So get this. Jesus has predicted that he's going to be delivered over to the religious leaders. He has predicted that he's going to suffer. He's predicted that he's going to be killed. And he's predicted that he's going to rise from the dead. But it's here in chapter 18 that we get some specifics of his suffering and his death from his own lips. Here's what you need to understand. MacArthur says it this way, the very heart of the Christian faith is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why everything in the history of redemption throughout the Old Testament moves toward the cross, and everything happening since the cross moves back to the cross. The cross is the center of absolutely everything. Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the final sacrifice prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus was introduced to the world by the forerunner, Jesus, John the Baptizer, as the Lamb of God. So he has to die as the final sacrifice as demanded by God to pay for the sins of those who will believe. He knew why he came to earth. He explained why he came to earth. He fulfilled the reason he came to earth. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a tragedy. It's not a mistake. It was all according to the perfect sovereign plan of God. And so that the disciples would understand this was the plan of God when it came to pass, and for the rest of the world, who as deceived by Satan, believed that Jesus was just some self-deluded good teacher who was tragically cut down in his prime, Jesus takes the disciples aside to remind them that what was about to happen to him was God's perfect plan. He takes them aside to explain that his suffering and death would not be a surprise to him, but rather were God's eternal purpose for him in coming to earth in his first incarnation. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage here in Luke chapter 18. As the most complete of the Lord's specific predictions concerning his death recorded by Luke, we need to take this apart and discover all that God would have for us here in the text. His words here make it abundantly clear that suffering and death was the plan from eternity past. Now, as I often do, I'll use MacArthur's outline. It's just the simplest, not worth reinventing the wheel here. 4 points, the plan of suffering, the proportions of suffering, the power of suffering, and the perception concerning his suffering. Look at verse 31. This is the plan of suffering. This was the plan. Now remember this. Back in 951, what did it say? Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. But it's here now in Luke 18 that Jesus finally begins to move toward Jerusalem for the final time. Verse 31. Then he, that's Jesus, took the 12 aside, away from the crowds that were following him, and said to them, behold, and remember that's an attention grabber, check this out, we are going up to Jerusalem. And so in Luke's narrative, they are finally moving toward Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 11, it will tell us that he was near Jerusalem. In 19, verse 28, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. And then finally, in verse 45, he entered the temple. So he's now moving toward Jerusalem. He's on his final path toward the temple. The signals, the beginning of the end of his earthly life and ministry, meaning that he is close to fulfilling the very purpose God sent him to earth for in the first place. Now, as I said, in the mind of the disciples, they think they're headed to Jerusalem because it was time for Passover. Just prior to this, Jesus had come down from Galilee through Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. Now they're on the road to Jericho. They're about to go up to Jerusalem. You might be interested to know, see that phrase, go up to Jerusalem? They are in an area when Jesus says this, by the Dead Sea, that is the lowest point on the earth, just a little bit away, a short distance from Jericho. To get to Jerusalem, they will have to travel almost straight up about 15 miles. You know that Jerusalem is always referred to as up in the Word of God, and that's because it was so high above everything else. It's often referred to as going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the place where you communed with God. And so Jesus says they're going up to Jerusalem, and he's right. That's accurate. You'll remember that everyone went up to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Passover. Now, as I mentioned, the disciples are also mindful of the fact that the Jewish religious leaders are looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus and kill him. Look at Mark 10:32. Mark's gospel gives us the setting here. Mark chapter 10, this is a parallel passage. Verse 32, they were on the road, that's the road, the Jericho road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. See, that's the parallel passage. So, they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus, as a true leader, unafraid of anything, was leading the way. And the text says that the disciples were amazed. Now, the word for amazed in the Greek is thambeo. It was used only by Luke in the Gospels, and he uses it about four times. And just to give you an idea of its meaning, it's used once by Luke in Acts chapter 9, describing Paul on the road to Damascus. Thambeo means to be shocked, to be dazed, to be confused. In other words, even though it was Passover, given the danger in Jerusalem, it just didn't make any sense to the disciples for them to be going up to Jerusalem. Which is why Mark goes on to say that the group of pilgrims following Jesus were fearful, believing that something unusual was going to happen. And so Jesus takes the 12 aside to tell them what would take place before what will take place when he arrives in Jerusalem. I had to include this. Again, MacArthur says this, few pictures in the Gospels are more striking than this of Jesus going to his death while the 12 linger behind, following in shock and fear, mingled combination of dread and hope, thinking maybe this is it. Maybe he will usher in the kingdom. Maybe he'll take over and become the true leader of Israel and replace the high priest and the other false leaders of Israel. Maybe he'll overthrow the Romans. But on the other hand, he has no support from the leaders. They hate him. They despise him. They have all the power. All the followers of Jesus together at that time couldn't overthrow anyone. And so they're caught in between wanting Jesus to set up his kingdom, but at the same time knowing that that wasn't realistic given the numbers. And so they're confused and they're fearful. Instead of surrounding Jesus as they should, they linger behind as he leads the way to his own death. And so Luke tells them, back in Luke 8:31, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now that's a very important phrase. You'll remember that the title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and it emphasizes two things. It emphasizes the humility and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' most common description of himself, Son of Man. But it also, watch this, refers to his deity and exaltation, who as Messiah receives his eternal kingdom from the Father. In other words, Luke tells us, this is the culmination of the divine redemptive purposes of God. This is what must take place for the king to receive back his kingdom. So get this. Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The disciples are confused. They're afraid. He's going to get killed. Jesus says we have to go to fulfill the perfect plan of God prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, hey, we're going to fulfill prophecy. Let's go and finish what God has begun long, long ago. That statement, look at it, verse 31, all things... We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now that phrase, that half a sentence right there says volumes. Volumes. Now, we can't trace the many prophecies that speak of the divine redemptive plan of God. There are far too many. But let's run through some of the key passages that speak about the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ long before it ever takes place. Now, you don't need to turn there, but think through this with me. You go back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. In an attempt to handle their guilt, the guilt of their sin, what do? They cover themselves with leaves. That, of course, doesn't work. So God steps in, kills two of the animals he just created, the first death in history. He kills those animals to use the skin to cover Adam and Eve's guilt. The obvious picture here is that the only way to cover sin and guilt is through the death of an innocent sacrifice. God said, you sin, there will be death. That truth is reaffirmed in Genesis 4. When God accepts the sacrifice of Abel's slain animal, but rejects Cain's offering of the produce of the ground. We come to Genesis chapter 22, and God commands Abraham to offer his son and heir Isaac, through whom the Abrahamic covenant was to be fulfilled. He's to offer him up as a sacrifice. You know the story. After ascending Mount Moriah, Abraham places his son on the altar. But before he could plunge the knife into his son, God stops him. In place of Isaac, God provided an innocent animal, a ram, that was caught in a nearby thicket. And this gives us another element of God's sovereign plan of redemption. Number one, the death of a sacrifice is the only way for sinners to be acceptable to God, Number two, it is God Himself who provides the substitute sacrifice. And that's why Abraham names that place, the Lord will provide. Genesis 22:14. Now you'll remember that when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, He promised that the firstborn of every Jewish household would be spared from death. The firstborn of every Egyptian household would die. Because Pharaoh had so viciously opposed God's plan, which was ordained so they could get to this place. And God promised Israel that the firstborn would be spared of the houses of the Israelites because of the blood of an unblemished lamb placed upon the doorpost and the crosspiece. And again, we're told that the only way to escape divine judgment is through sacrifice, the sacrifice of a substitute, and a sinless or a spotless or a blameless substitute. You can see it refining as we move along in Scripture. Later at Mount Sinai, God gives Israel the law with its complex, elaborate system of sacrifices, and every single one of those sacrifices pointed to the fact that the final perfect sacrifice required by God hadn't come yet, wasn't there. That's Hebrews 10:1-2. Listen, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer had consciousness of sins. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, they were waiting for that one perfect final sacrifice. And so as you think about the cross in Scripture, you have to go back and think about sacrifice. It's always about sacrifice. The details of that final perfect sacrifice is progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament. From Adam and Eve, we learned that sacrifice covers guilt of sin. From Abel, we learned that it's not one of many ways to be acceptable to God. It's the only way to be acceptable from God, to God. From Abraham, we learned that the proper sacrifice will be provided by God. From the Passover, we learn that it's a sacrifice that has to be without blemish and that it saves from death and produces life. And finally, from the centrality of sacrifice in the national life of Israel, we get the critical importance of sacrifice and the reality that there never is a satisfying sacrifice. And all of that, see, prepares us for the one final sacrifice which ends all sacrifices, because it is the perfect sacrifice which saves us from eternal death. It gives us eternal life. It's offered by God's chosen substitute, a lamb without blemish, without spot, sinless, who provides for us the only way to God and the only lasting covering for the guilt of sin. Now, there are many, many more references, but the bottom line is that the Old Testament is clear about the fact that God, what God required for the permanence, forgiveness of sins, was one final, perfect, sinless sacrifice. How did John the Baptizer introduce Jesus to the world? What's he say? Behold, what? The Lamb of God. Why Lamb of God? Well, because that's the picture of the entire sacrificial system. He doesn't say, behold, another Lamb of God. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Well, how's that going to happen? Unless it's a final sacrifice. So what would that sacrifice look like? How would it take place? Well, the Old Testament gives us through the prophets very specific predictions of Christ's death on the cross. Go back to Psalm 22. Far too many to look at. We'll just look at the key ones. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have in graphic detail what will happen in the crucifixion. Now understand, and I'll repeat this so you don't forget it, you have to understand that the Jews didn't crucify anyone. They stoned people to death. The crucifixion was a form of execution that was unknown in Israel at that time. So look at verse 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is that familiar? Matthew 27:46. That is written centuries before the crucifixion took place. The psalmist there gives us the words of Jesus on the cross. 6-8. Verses 6-8. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. What's that? That is a prediction of the gloating mockery that the enemies of Jesus shouted to him as he hung on the cross. Look at 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. And see, all of this is prophesied centuries before it takes place. And of course, as you know, the executioners of Jesus Christ did exactly these things. These enemies of Christ fulfilled prophecy. If you think about it, these are amazing details written centuries before and carried out in time by ignorant Romans who knew nothing about Scripture. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, just scan these verses. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 7, predicts Jesus' silence during his fraudulent trials. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That comes to pass. Matthew 26:62-63. Verse 8 says he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9 tells us that although Christ's grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Did you know that the victims, the bodies of the crucified, were typically thrown onto the dump to be burned up? But Jesus, you'll remember, was buried in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27:57. Verse 10 tells us that although Jesus would be put to death by rendering himself as a guilt offering, he would be resurrected to see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11 tells us that as a result of the anguish of his soul, will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. In other words, Jesus would provide the sacrifice that produces justification, and he will see the other side of death and be satisfied. He would receive a portion with the great because he poured out himself to death and bore the sin of many. And again, that's exactly what took place on the cross. Zechariah 12, verse 10, also predicted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, referring to him as the one whom they have pierced. That's interesting in that, again, the Jews didn't crucify people. They stoned them. All this piercing referred to in the Old Testament, is looking directly at the kind of execution the Jews knew nothing about. The death of Christ is no accident. It's no surprise. What it is the perfect fulfillment of the very plan and purpose of God. And understand this, not only in direct prophecy, as I just showed you, but even in the prophecy of types. The death of Christ was also pictured perfectly by illustration and types. John 3:14 records that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now again, the Jews knew nothing about lifting anyone up. They knew about throwing someone down and then stoning them. John 10:11, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." And that speaks of both his death and his resurrection. Verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Who killed Jesus? The Romans? Well, yeah. The Jews? Yeah. Who really killed Jesus? God. God killed the Son as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. John 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, in death? Verse 24. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit." And then verse 32, he adds, "If I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The point is, he knew he would die. He knew the kind of death he would die. That he would be lifted up, that he would be pierced. He would be wounded in his hands and his feet and his side. And see, Jesus, being God incarnate, knew every single detail of his death because it was all the predetermined plan of God and the foreknowledge of God that this would take place. Peter says that later in Acts 2:23. Now, here's what's interesting. 1 Peter 1:11 says this, "The prophets wrote about the sufferings and the glory that should follow." Now, as you study the Old Testament, it is clear that concerning Jesus Christ, there were two categories the prophets wrote about: suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And that's because, as I said earlier, in spite of what Scripture clearly says, the Jews refused to accept that their Messiah could suffer at all, let alone die. So you have the entire Old Testament that talks about Messiah in two ways. Suffering and glory. They ignore the suffering part because it doesn't fit their paradigm. There are some who believe that if Israel would have accepted Jesus as Messiah, he would not have needed to die on the cross. If they had embraced Him and accepted Him and not crucified Him, they would have received the kingdom on the spot. Guess what? That is the polar opposite of every single passage and all the others we didn't go to that I just pointed to. Jesus said it this way in Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? See, all of it was planned by God down to the most minute detail. His entry into Jerusalem is described in Zechariah 9, even down to the colt that He would ride on. The rage of His enemies, Psalm 2. The desertion of His friends, Zechariah 13:7. When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered. What happened? The disciples split. They're gone. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. This is centuries before this happened. His piercing, Psalm 22, Exodus 12, Psalm 34 says, not a bone of His body would be broken. We know that was fulfilled. See, in crucifixion, you die not by hanging. It's not your wrist or your feet that kill you. Nails, spikes driven through those to the cross. That's not what kills you. What kills you is you cannot move to breathe. And so in order to breathe, you push yourself up on that foot plate. And if a man was too strong and it took too long for him to die, what did the soldiers do? They broke their legs. Why? So they couldn't push themselves up to breathe. Crucifixion was a slow death by asphyxiation. Suffocation, being unable to breathe. And so they wanted to know if Jesus was dead. They put a spear in His side. They didn't need to break His legs. What's that? That's fulfillment of prophecy. Not a bone of His body would be broken. Psalm 22, they cast lots for His garments. Psalm 69:21, they'd give Him vinegar to drink. Remember, He said, His mouth would be so dry, they gave Him vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:1, my God, as I read to you, that indicates His very cry of distress. I mean, all of these things laid out in the Old Testament, prophesied literally centuries before Jesus was even born. The prophecies of the Old Testament also tell us that Jesus would rise from the dead. Psalm 16:10-11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's death, nor will you allow your Holy One, that's Jesus Christ, to undergo decay. Psalm 110:1 describes His ascension. And the point again is that the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, every minute detail of it was all according to the sovereign plan of God. And we know that because it's prophesied perfectly centuries before it took place. 700 years before His suffering and death, Isaiah 52:53, that I mentioned to you, the prophet prophesies details that included every aspect of His career as the Messiah and the perfect sinless servant of God who would go to the cross and die. In fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus said that He came into the world, catch this, not to do my own will, He's God, remember, but in His humanity, in His incarnation, He chose not to exercise some of His divine attributes and instead submitted to the Father. not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And what was the will of Him who sent Jesus? For Jesus to die. Anticipating the cross with its sin bearing and the separation from His Father, the Father, Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." No, listen, Jesus was not some well-intentioned victim of a plan that shocked Him. A plan that went terribly wrong. He knew exactly how His life would end, down to the minutest detail, and He had known it since before the foundation of the world when the plan of salvation was formed. And so when Jesus tells the disciples, verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." You now know exactly what that means. Guess who doesn't know what it means? The disciples. We'll see that next time. Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. What an exciting trek through Scripture this morning. These are all well-known passages, common passages, all pointing to what would take place. And what I always love is that it's those who reject Jesus Christ, it's the haters of Jesus Christ, it's the enemies of Jesus Christ who fulfill His prophecy perfectly. Indicating that they're not acting out a script. They're doing what they do, and what they do was foreordained by holy, omnipotent God. How grateful, Father, we are for the fact that Your Son in obedience went up to Jerusalem. How grateful we are that Your precious Word makes it clear that it was no surprise, it was no accident, it was all according to plan. And that just makes us marvel all the more that You would have sent Your Son, sinless, perfect, to die in our place to pay the penalty for sin demanded by You, which was death. We know we're not worthy. We know apart from You invading our life, opening our eyes and minds to comprehend truth, we would be destined and deserving of hell. And so, as always is the case, Father, for those here this morning who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we bow our knee. We praise You. We glorify Your holy name because we understand what You did on our behalf. And yet there are some here this morning who don't know You, who know about You, but have no relationship with You. Should they die this day and stand before You, they would have no real reason for acceptance into heaven, and You would say, "I don't know who You are, depart." And so, Father, this day, move in hearts, draw them to Yourself, open eyes and hearts and minds to comprehend truth they cannot understand without Your help. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.